we are shifting in time at the end of chapter 26. Last week, we were in the reign of Jehoiakim around the year 608 BC. And as we start tonight in chapter 27 and 28, we are in 15 years into the future now. We are in the year 593 BC, well into the reign of Zedekiah. And we'll be looking at some things that were told to Zedekiah and about Zedekiah's, that happened during Zedekiah's reign in these first two chapters. And then when we get to chapter 29, I'll point out again that there is a time shift there as well. And so I'll point that out again. So starting in chapter 27, Jeremiah makes items and sends them to various nations as a warning. So what was Jeremiah commanded to make and send to various kings of surrounding nations?
The neck.
Say it again.
Bonds and yokes for the neck.
Okay, yeah, bonds and yokes. And he was told to put them on his neck. In verse 2, it says, make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. And in verse 3, and send the word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. And in verse 4, command them to go to their master, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, the beasts, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outreached arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. So these bonds and these yokes, they symbolize a message from the Lord, a message to the countries, a message that they are no longer in control of their own destinies, that starting now, they are under the yoke of Babylon. They are under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and they should get used to that. So what was promised to the nations that would bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon?
The nations which would serve the king of Babylon will remain in the land.
So those nations which willingly submitted to rule under Babylon would remain in their land and dwell in it. Those nations who refused, who decided they were going to protect their land, who were not going to bow to Nebuchadnezzar, were promised in verse 10, for they, he's talking about your, Jeremiah's telling these nations about their various prophets and diviners and dreamers and soothsayers, sorcerers, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon. And in verse 10, it says, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land. And I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. All the Lord required of these nations was to surrender to Babylon. And as we looked at over the last several weeks, Babylon was notorious for dislocating their slaves. That doesn't mean that if these nations bowed their heads that none of them would go, because Nebuchadnezzar would come in there and he would take some of them and put some of his people in places of power and make sure that the people were controlled by people loyal to him. But as the Lord promised them, their nation, they would maintain their nationality. They would live in their own land. They would be able to till their own ground, but they had to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. So Zedekiah is also told by Jeremiah to surrender to Babylon and ignore the false prophets. So what was promised to those who did not surrender to Babylon? Looking specifically at verse 13.
They would die by the sword or famine or pestilence.
Exactly. So if they chose not to serve Babylon, not to serve the country, the nation that the Lord had given the power to, if they chose to fight Nebuchadnezzar, then they would die by the sword. And if they didn't die by the sword immediately, they would die by famine, by being holed up in their city. And then they would die by pestilence, by all of the rotting flesh around them from the people dying from famine. So these people didn't have a choice. God was telling Jeremiah to tell them, you don't have a choice. You either do what I tell you and put yourself under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, or you die. Those are your two choices. You will serve or you will die. So the people are also told to serve the king of Babylon. What lie were the prophets speaking to the priests that Jeremiah refuted?
That the vessels of the Lord were going to bring back the vessels of the Lord.
Exactly. That the vessels of the temple will now shortly be brought back again. And in verse 16, it says, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now surely be brought back again for Babylon. These prophets are prophesying a lie to you, Jeremiah is telling the people. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city, become a ruin? There was still an opportunity for Jerusalem to stand. There was still an opportunity for some of the people to stay in the land to stay on their land. There was still that opportunity if they would just put themselves under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. But they listened to their false prophets. They refused. In verse 18, but if they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, make sure I'm not covering yet. Let me get back to that. If they are prophets and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. He's telling them, we've lost most of it, but if you will do what you've been commanded to do, put yourself under the yoke of Babylon, then it's possible, through the mercy of the Lord, that Jerusalem will not completely be destroyed. And it's possible that what remains in the temple will stay there. You've lost most of it. It's going to be gone until the Lord says it can come back. But it's possible right now, you false prophets, if you will pray to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, it's possible some of the stuff can stay here. So the items of the temple that remain will soon be carried to Babylon also. That is the prophecy. What items that remained of the temple were going to be carried away to Babylon?
The pillars, the sea, the stands, and the rest of the vessels?
Correct. Yep. So there was still quite a bit of the serving pieces and some of the main decorative pieces that were just too large to remove at the time when Nebuchadnezzar initially took them. And just remember that at the time most of these pieces were taken, it was when Kaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, whatever you want to call him, surrendered. He and his queen and his head servants, the elders, some of the elders, some of the priests, some of the prophets who bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar and were taken off into captivity. And at that time is when much of what was in the temple was also taken. So from our point of view, it's been about 18 years that these pieces have been gone. And we have a few things that were just too large or too cumbersome for Nebuchadnezzar to take at the time, still remaining in the temple. So we have a prophet, Hananiah, who speaks of the yoke of Babylon being broken within 2 years. What did Hananiah say would happen within those 2 years?
All the vessels would be brought back.
Yeah. All these vessels of the temple that had been taken in captivity some 10 to 20 years ago would all be brought back. Hananiah prophesied in verse 2 of chapter 28, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon," which is exactly the opposite of what Jeremiah has been telling them. In verse 3, he says, "Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." When did that happen? When Kaniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin surrendered. And then it says in verse 4, "I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." So we have Hananiah prophesying that in 2 years, we're going back to normal. In 2 years, this is all going to be over. So Jeremiah challenges the message of Hananiah. How did Jeremiah say the prophet of peace would be confirmed?
After coming of the word of the prophet, when it comes to pass.
Exactly. So when that prophet prophesies something and you see it come to pass, then you know that it has been confirmed. And Jeremiah starts out with agreeing with Hananiah, saying, listen, let's look at verse 6. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Yet now hear the word which I am about to speak to you in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people." Let me get back. Hold on just a second. All right. Hold on a second. I got to move something out of my way. There we go. Continuing in verse 8, "The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence." The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So what Jeremiah is basically saying is, until what you just said happens, it ain't true. And if in 2 years it doesn't happen, then we know for a fact that you are a liar and that you are not a true prophet of God. So Hananiah gets really ticked off at Jeremiah. He gets very sore at him. So Hananiah breaks Jeremiah's yoke, takes it off his neck. This yoke that he's been wearing around with the bonds to show the other nations that they need to bow down. So Hananiah took and broke Jeremiah's yoke. Why did he do that?
Because he wanted to say that I'm the prophet from God, not Jeremiah.
Not only that, he was trying to demonstrate and reinforce his false prophecy. He says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations." Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. So he rips the yoke off Jeremiah's neck, throws it down, breaks it as a demonstration of what's going to happen, because the Lord is going to free all the people. Nebuchadnezzar is just going to go away in 2 years. So Hananiah and his prophecy are condemned by the Lord. How did the Lord respond to Hananiah breaking the yoke of Jeremiah?
Said he would make yokes of iron.
Exactly. The Lord repudiates Hananiah and reinforces his punishment against Judah by Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 14, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may have, or that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beasts of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah, what? What happened to Hananiah because of his false prophecies?
The Lord said, I will remove you from the face of the earth, you and your descendants from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die. Excuse me, just him.
Exactly. So the Lord causes Hananiah to die what looks like an unnatural or early death, because he was prophesying against the Lord. It says in verse 16, this year you are going to die because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. Hananiah shortened his own life by lying and misleading the people, and it cost him his life 3 months after this. So Hananiah died. The prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. And as I remember reading in chapter 27, we were in the third month. So 4 months later, Hananiah died because he was causing a rebellion against the Lord. He was leading the people in a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar and against Babylon, whom the Lord had given all of the nations to. So we jump now into chapter 29, and we are again moving in time. So chapters 29, 30, and 31, and we'll only look at chapter 29 tonight, skip backward in the same kingship of Zedekiah. So we go backwards from year 593 to the year 597. So we're going 4 years back in time. From chapter 28, from what we just read, to the very beginning of Zedekiah's reign. So Jeremiah, in the start of chapter 29, sends a letter to the captives in Babylon. To whom did Jeremiah send a letter by the hand of Elisha?
The exiles. To the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon.
Exactly. So this message was for everyone, not just for the elders, not just for the priests and prophets, but for all of the exiles who had been taken. And he had it hand-delivered by somebody who was, I suppose, either a servant of Nebuchadnezzar or was being led off into exile to Nebuchadnezzar, somebody who had voluntarily decided that they were going to follow the word of the Lord and give themselves up and go to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So there we have in verse 3 telling us that Zedekiah had sent these men, Zedekiah being the person who had been put in charge. So these were men who were sons of priests who had been in the temple, and they were men who were doing the business of Nebuchadnezzar through Zedekiah. So what were they instructed to do? What were they, that is the exiles that were in Babylon, instructed to do in that land?
build houses, plant gardens, take wives, multiply, seek the welfare of the country.
Exactly. Live life. You're going to be there for a while. You're going to be there for 70 years. I don't want you just wasting away. I don't want your numbers dwindling, the Lord says. So if we look at verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there. Do not decrease. The Lord doesn't want this country wasting away into nothing. He doesn't want his children going into exile and turning into a smaller number of Jews. He wants them to flourish like they did when they were in Egypt. When Joseph provided for his family, and all of the 12 sons of Israel came down into Egypt, they flourished in Egypt and became a mighty nation. So mighty that the Egyptian Pharaoh put them into slavery because he was afraid they would overthrow that country. And the Lord is saying the same thing here. Live life. You're going to be there 70 years. Get comfortable. Build houses, plant gardens, eat your produce, get married, have children, marry off your sons and daughters, and multiply. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. So he's telling them that they need to remember that the Lord is in control of this. They may not be in the country that the Lord gave them, but they will flourish if they do what they're told.
One of the things we have to remember when this is coming to, this word is coming down to them, they should keep the marriages within the nation.
Absolutely. And that's a good point. He's not telling them to take wives and husbands from the Babylonian Empire. He's telling them, like they've always been told, marry between your tribes. Grow Israel. Grow the Jews. Do not marry from the nations surrounding you. Even though you are in captivity, in a foreign land, that is not my authorization for you to take foreign wives and to give your wives to foreign husbands. This is your opportunity to again grow your people as I have instructed you to, giving your daughters to Jewish sons and having your sons, your Jewish sons, marry Jewish daughters. Because I want to grow you. I do not want you to decrease. So when would the Lord visit and perform his good word toward those in captivity?
When 70 years have been completed.
Exactly. When 70 years, in verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. That was God's whole point here. You're going to be punished, but there is hope and there is welfare, and I will look out for you. My punishment is severe, but I am not wiping you from the face of the earth. Only those who have chosen to rebel against me, only those who have chosen to stay in their cities and not put the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar around their neck are the ones who I will wipe from the face of the earth. Those of you who have obeyed my commandments and have gone in captivity will flourish. So what was the destiny of those who had not gone into captivity?
Said a curse and a terror, a hissing, a reproach among all nations where the Lord had driven them?
I got the wrong answer with this question, I think.
They were going to die by the sword and by pestilence and by famine.
Exactly. Let me get that straight here. So what was the destiny of those who had not gone into captivity? The destiny of those who had not, I think I want to reword that question. I think it's supposed to be, what was the destiny of those who, let's back up.
Let's see.
You're right. The question's right.
Yeah, I want to see if I repeated the question. No, I worded the question incorrectly. It's supposed to be, what was the destiny of those who had not gone into captivity? I gave the wrong answer, though. The answer I want starts in verse, verse 16, 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, as Lenny said. With famine and with pestilence, I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets, but you did not listen. So what was going to happen to the prophets in captivity who prophesied of peace?
They would be slain before their very eyes.
Exactly. So God will deliver them into the house of Nebuchadnezzar, and he will slay them before your eyes. Those prophets will be the focus of a curse that is used by all the exiles for years to come. That curse being, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, these two prophets who are mentioned in verse 22, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire because they have acted foolishly in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. And I am he who knows, and I am a witness, declares the Lord. So these false prophets who were carried away into captivity and were prophesying even in Babylon that the end was near, that the people should prepare to go back. These false prophets were killed by Nebuchadnezzar. They were, as is described to us, roasted in the fire. So they're going to pay the ultimate price for misleading the people and trying to get the people killed who have been following the words that they were told to be, to put the yoke around their neck and live in captivity until the Lord frees them. So Shemaiah sends a letter to Jerusalem that is rebuking Jeremiah. Why did Shemaiah say that Jeremiah should be rebuked?
Because he told them that captivity would be a long, long period of time, that they should continue to live their houses or live their lives, build houses, marry, and that sort of thing.
Exactly. Because Jeremiah was prophesying exactly the opposite of what Hananiah and Shemaiah, and it looks obviously other prophets, were testifying to the people. These false prophets were saying, you know, the wares of the temple will be coming back. Jeconiah will be coming back in just a couple of years. So prepare for that. The Lord is with us. We need to stand firm. And Jeremiah is telling the people, get comfortable. You're going to be in exile for a long time, 70 years. Many of you will not come back from exile. because you're going to live a ripe old age and die in exile. So for that purpose, live your life. Plant your gardens, build your houses, marry, have kids, have your kids have kids. I want to see your nation grow. That is my purpose for you. That is my blessing for you. You will flourish in captivity because I will be with you in captivity, says the Lord. So Shemaiah wants Jeremiah rebuked. Jeremiah responds to Shemaiah. What did Jeremiah say would happen to Shemaiah because of his false prophecies?
He would be punished and he wouldn't see the good that the Lord would do.
So again, we see another prophet that is choosing to shorten his own life. He will be punished, he and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that God is about to do to his people. So we see that Shemaiah is bringing upon himself and his descendants, because of the sin that he is committing, evil. He is bringing evil upon himself, and his descendants are going to pay the price as well, because they are not going to live to see what God does for his people once the captivity is done. So that ends chapter 29. And what we've run into a couple times in this study so far tonight is five or six different false prophets who are named, who are testifying or prophesying in a rebellious way against the Lord. That these false prophets are trying to lead the people away from the truth. These false prophets are trying to lead these people into the sword, into famine, and into pestilence, which the Lord has promised anyone who does not bow down to the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar and to the captivity to which he has promised his people because of their sin, because they rebelled against him, because they broke their covenant with their God. So all of these prophets paid the price because of their rebellion against Yahweh. So lessons and applications for tonight. Let's look at chapter 27 and verse 18 and chapter 28 and verse 9. How could the children of Israel determine if a true prophet had been in their midst? And how can we know if one speaks the truth?
What they say comes to pass.
Sure. So with a prophet, the people would not know what the prophet was saying was true unless they prophesied something that could be proven true or false. These prophets that were saying there would be peace in 2 years, well, when there wasn't peace in 2 years, you knew that they were lying. So they were proven false and should have been done with as false prophets were, as the Jews were told to do with false prophets, killed for prophesying falsely in the Lord's name. How can we know if somebody who is, says they're speaking it from the Lord speaks the truth?
We're supposed to check that against the word of God.
Absolutely. We have God's word revealed to us in every facet of life. And if somebody is saying something about your life or about how to live your life or about how we should all live our lives, we should be able to find that in the word of God. We should be able to search the word and find the truth. And if that person is telling the truth, we'll find it. If that person is not telling the truth, if they're testifying falsely, you won't find it in the word. And so it's important to not just take what somebody says as gospel, but to as the Bereans, search the word to find that it is true. In chapter 29 and verse 11, it reads, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." So God's thoughts toward his people are ultimately good, and we may not understand why things happen the way they do right now, but we can rest assured that God knows what is best and wants what is best for us. So let's look at a couple of verses that remind us of that in the New Testament. I'm going to call on somebody, so have a Bible ready for you. We're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Somebody want to read that?
I'll go ahead and read it if you want.
Go ahead.
Saying, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward you, youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So this idea that we are given that the Lord is timeless, and we may think something takes a long time to come to pass or for a prayer to be answered, but that's just because we're on time side of eternity. For God, us waiting 5 years means nothing to him. He understands that we live in time, but he's going to answer that prayer when he deems it most appropriate. And we need to remember that he's not slow about that promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's so easy sometimes when life gets hard to think, man, why do we have to suffer like this? Why can't we just be done? But you got to remember that the Lord wants nobody to not come to an understanding of his word. He wants no person to suffer damnation, to suffer the loss of life, of eternal life, because he didn't wait long enough. The Lord is the epitome, the definition of patience. And so we need to learn that. We need to learn that we need to be patient, and that we need to, instead of looking for the end, look for an opportunity. Life isn't always easy. It's often rough, and challenges are thrown in our pathway a lot. But it's important to remember that along with challenge comes opportunity. And as we have opportunity, we need to take that. Because you never know when you're going to be given the opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord, to bring them to the Lord, to show them what good can come from him. And so we need to always take those opportunities when they present themselves. And often they present themselves on the very worst days that we have. So it's important for us to remember that. Can somebody read 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses, let's read verses 1 through 4 to get the whole context.
I'll read it, Ted.
Okay.
First of all, then I urged that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. So we put this in context with chapter 29 and verse 11 of Jeremiah, which reads, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." We put that in in context and we shine a light on chapter 2 of 1 Timothy and we read that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And in verse 1, to make prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, not just Christians, not just those in our number, but on all behalf of all men, for kings or presidents or emperors and all who are in authority, because we want to pray for them that they're going to make the right choices so that we may lead a tranquil life and a quiet life in godliness and dignity. It's important to remember when we do say our prayers that we do pray for specific people. We do reach out and pray for friends, for family members, but that we also remember to pray for people who don't know God, who haven't made the choice to search for God or to find him, especially those who God has put in power. Because often it's a rare occasion when God has put somebody in power who is there because he is the Christ example in our lives. Often the people who are leading us are not leading godly lives, but they've been put there by God for a purpose. They serve a purpose to him and for him. I wouldn't look at Nebuchadnezzar as one of God's most loyal subjects and as a person who was doing what was always thinking of God in everything he did. But God called him his servant. God put him in power for a reason. And God told the Jews and all of the nations around them to serve him, to serve the man who was his servant, that was Nebuchadnezzar, and to serve that country. And to do so freely, not to fight against them, but to carry on and live your lives in captivity so that you would be blessed. It's important for us to remember to always pray for those who are leading us and for those who we may know in our lives who want nothing to do with God or who have chosen not to lead a godly life, because they deserve our prayer and because God is being patient for them, because he wants everybody to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's all I have for this evening, so I'll open it up to comment and question. Are there any comments or questions?
Ted, I'm amazed at all of the things that happened during the period of the exile that are reflected in Judaism as it's presented to us in the New Testament. I mean, it was during this period of the exile when the people were in captivity that the whole synagogue system developed. There were no synagogues before this time. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, both groups, really trace their origins to this period of time. And so it's a really important period of time, or at least understanding it is important if we try to understand Judaism as it existed when Jesus walked among us.
Absolutely, I agree. Not only that, but as we've demonstrated and read many times before, this was going to be the end of the Jewish dynasty. There was not going to be another king on David's throne. Even King Herod, at that time in the New Testament, did not rule on a throne that was not under the thumb of another country. And from here on out, once the Jews go into captivity to Babylon, they would never be free again. They would be under Babylon, then under the Medes and the Persians, then under the Greeks, then under Rome. And then finally, the nation of Israel would be ultimately wiped out, would not be able to claim themselves as a nation anymore, as they had defined themselves as a nation, once the temple and all of the Jewish records of history were destroyed. So this is a fork in the road moment that we're looking at here in Jeremiah's time, because this is a time when we're going to see a complete change from the last 1,200 years of Jewish life, of how the Jews had lived, of how God had looked out for them and had made them be their own people, a people that were ruled by him, a people that were ruled, that ruled themselves, because that was going to go away with this captivity. They were going to have to develop some new ways to worship God when they were in captivity. They weren't going to have a temple. So as you pointed out, we're going to have the synagogues where people could go to worship God. And which was basically the first generation of what we now have as local churches, because those synagogues spread out and there were synagogues throughout the land, throughout the Roman Empire in the New Testament time. Those were the places where the Jews would go to worship and would go to hear letters read from the apostles and such. So yeah, this is a we're seeing a turning point in history for the Jewish nation as we read into Jeremiah. Okay. Any other observations?
It just, all of this seems really important to me as we think about the changes that we have had to experience relative to COVID and whether we can gather in the building and all of those kinds of things. This was a process of adaptation. It wasn't something that God didn't foresee. And I think there are a lot of lessons for us there.
I agree. I agree that we've had to adapt in our form of worship. It's very different from what I've ever known my whole life. But again, that's us adapting to stumbling blocks in the road and us trying to figure out how we are going to worship our God when we are dealing with different situations like these. And so, yeah, I agree. This is an important lesson for us, I think, to see how people adapt. And God did not frown upon the synagogues or the Pharisees or Sadducees as the groups that they formed. I don't see that he looked down on the way they behaved, but not on what they did in order to adapt to their new situation. And we need to remember that. That adaptation is normal when you're thrown a huge curve. Any other thoughts?
Good job, Ted.
Well, seeing none, I guess, Ron, if you'll lead us in a closing prayer, we can close this out.
Okay, be glad to do that. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, as we humbly approach your throne, we want to give you thanks, Father, for this special time that we have had during hard times, that we can meet together and study your word. We thank you so much for this study of Jeremiah, seeing the problems that confronted the Jewish people at that particular time, and what a difficult time that Jeremiah had in trying to convince the people to return to the Lord that they had abandoned. And we hope, Father, that we can take a lesson from that, that we will always spend our time seeking you, always being better people, spreading your word as best we can, Father, as we go through our lives. It's an obligation and a duty that we have and an opportunity that we have that we can live as Christians and be an example to others. We pray, Father, as Ted mentioned, that we do pray for the leaders of of the countries in this world, that we know that they are appointed by you for a purpose. We hope, Father, that they will seek peace and try to do the best for the people that they are in control of. We have so many amongst our family that are suffering the ills of this life, and so many Sister Brown that is struggling at this particular time with health issues of her own, and then having to deal with the problems with her husband, Jerry. And we pray for your support for her and her encouragement. Remember, Sis Jimmy Latham, she's been hammered lately with so many difficulties with friends passing away, with her husband in hospice. Very, very difficult as she goes through this hard times. So many of us, Father, that we just don't, we can't remember everybody by name, but we certainly have them in our hearts. We hope that you'll be with them, and we do pray for them as that you will give them comfort in their hard times. Forgive us of our wrongs, Father. We know we make mistakes. We hope that we are doing your will as best we can. We hope that you'll correct us as we go through these times. We pray for the leaders of this congregation, Father, that they can make the right choices in these difficult times. It's not easy, and we know that we need to come to you to ask your guidance and your blessing. Be with us as we go through this week, and we hope you'll always watch and care over us, remove the stumbling blocks from our ways. We pray these things in your son's dear name. Amen.
Well, thanks for all everybody for being here tonight. I appreciate it. The class is a whole lot better when you have a lot of interaction, and I appreciate everybody who participated.
Great job tonight, Ted.
Thank you, Ted.
Thank you, Ted.
You know, I was thinking about Nebuchadnezzar, and even though he was God's chosen person at that particular time in history. And he wasn't a Jew, of course, and had his own God that he worshipped and so on. But he certainly knew the Lord.
Oh.
He saw direct evidence of the Lord, and he knew who he was.
And not only that, God tells us that through Jeremiah, didn't read the verses, but basically says in there, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to be in power for 70 years. And then when their time is up, I'm going to visit you, and Nebuchadnezzar will be no more. Their empire will be done. But for the next 70 years, they are my chosen servant, and you will bow to them. You have no choice. And he did. He knew who God was. He may not have followed God, but he knew who God was.
Right.
And as I remember, isn't it Nebuchadnezzar who learned the hard way that he needed to bow down to God?
That's right.
He spent a little bit of time eating grass or something.
Yeah, and growing long fingernails and all that good stuff, and long hair and all that stuff. He went nuts. Yeah.
Many, many tekel something perish.
I think that was his son or his one of his offspring.
Yeah, that was his grandson. But you're right. Nebuchadnezzar was driven out and lived among the wild animals.
Yeah.
Well, the Lord did say that he would have the power of the wild animals. So.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and you know, 100 and something years before, even before Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord named Cyrus by name.
Yeah.
He's going to come along a little bit later.
Yep. We are going to see him come onto the scene, not right now, not in Jeremiah. But Jeremiah is not going to physically see Cyrus, But yeah, we are going to be told about Cyrus 100 years before he comes on the scene.
Yeah.
And he's going to be the one who frees the Jews and all the rest of the nations, sends them all back to their starting points, so that they can go back to their own homelands, and they'll still be under his rule. They'll be under the rule of the Medes and the Persians, but he makes the choice not to have to feed them and house them and take care of them in his own land. They can go back home.
Yeah. Great lesson tonight.